At the heart of the Christian faith is the belief that God is good. That belief is essential, isn't it? For anyone to put your faith in God, you've got to know that God is good. You've got to know that he does what he promises, that he's not evil. But it's not enough just to know that God is good. You've actually got to know that God is good to you. It's no good just knowing that God is only good. That may give you a reason to fear. If you're aware that you are very bad and he's a God who cannot tolerate evil people, then knowing that God is good might just make you anxious. Might just make you afraid. Now, you've got to know that God is good to you. The writer of this poem or this psalm commences by declaring that God is good. But not only does he say God is good, he also says God is good to him. He declares in verse 1, I hope you've got it there, Psalm 73, verse 1, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Israel is the nation that he belongs to, and notice that it's not just anyone that God is good to, but in particular it's those who are pure in heart. And so this writer of the psalm knows that fact that's essential for anyone to know who puts their faith and trust in God, that God is good to him. And as Christians we believe the same truth, that God is good and that he is good to us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what every believer knows. But Psalm 73 is about an unsettling experience which challenges this very belief. It's an experience, therefore, that goes to the very heart of what we believe. And it can really rock us in our faith. It certainly rocked the psalmist. In verse 2, he says, "My feet had almost slipped." It's a very common thing. It can be a very painful experience. And it's an experience that often challenges our faith more than we realise and needs to really be confronted head on and looked at in the face. And that's what happens in Psalm 73. And the experience is this, verse 3. "I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." See, the psalmist, Asaph his name is, he sees that the wicked, though wicked, often prosper greatly. The wicked, though wicked, often prosper greatly. That's not to say, of course, that the wicked always prosper, for that's certainly not the case, is it? Frequently, people suffer greatly in their wickedness, be it their love of getting drunk that gets them in trouble with the law, or their immorality that ruins their family life and with it their peace of mind, or their greed, which might see them lose all their wealth one night at the casino or in some other foolish investment. There's no doubt people frequently suffer greatly for their wickedness. That does happen. But nevertheless, there are many people who seem to prosper greatly, not just in spite of their wickedness, but almost because of it, it seems. The people who cheat on their tax returns and yet get fatter and fatter while the honest remain in a lowly state because of their honesty. You know, people who are ruthless in their careers. You know people like that? Have no consideration for the people they're working with, but are just completely single-minded and ruthless and heartless. Treat other people like dirt. When the boss is watching, sure, they're terrific, but when he's not, they're not. And yet they're the ones who get promoted. While the honest, hard worker at times, the one who actually cares about their fellow workers and is doing the job when no one's watching, they don't get promoted at times. Can even be the ones who are made redundant. The people who are always using people in relationships and are very manipulative. And yet everyone wants to know them and be friends with them. The people who collect the pension when they've got assets galore. Or the people who are dishonest with their insurance claim and yet get the huge payout. It's a very real experience, isn't it? People who prosper greatly in their wickedness. It's a very real experience. It doesn't always happen that way, of course, but it does happen. And when it happens, and especially if you are suffering for trying to be godly, trying to serve God, especially at those times, then you can be tempted to think, well, surely God's good to the wicked. He doesn't care less for the pure in heart. That is the opposite of what the psalm's saying. And the experience that the psalmist had made him do something. Look again at verse 3. "I envied the arrogant." I envied the arrogant. You see that? He saw that the wicked people, though they were wicked, they were enjoying the good life. That was his experience. And his response was that he envied them. He envied the arrogant. He almost gave up. Gave up on being pure in heart and trying to serve God, and instead went and threw his lot in with them and joined them in their wickedness. Have you ever had that experience of just feeling like giving up and going and diving in with those who don't trust in God or want to live his ways? Do you glance across at friends, perhaps, of yours who aren't believers, who maybe scoff at God and seem to do everything that God rejects as wrong? And yet you see for them, life is very sweet. They're having a ball. You ever looked across at them and thought, why don't I just chuck it all in? Stop living this life and actually go and do those things that I've been tempted to be doing. Maybe you see someone who perhaps used to be a Christian or used to profess to be a Christian. Yet ever since they've turned away from God, life seems to be fairly sweet for them. They're going so well. All the while you just plod on in life, trying to live a life pleasing to God. Get that feeling? You're trying your hardest to live a life pleasing to God, to be pure in heart, serving him. And yet you're in the orange zone. And your friends, their investments just keep getting better and better, and they've got no concern for God whatsoever. Maybe you wonder if it's all worth it. Maybe you wish you could do what your friends who don't believe in God could do. You envy them. The psalmist continues by going through some of the prosperity that he sees the wicked enjoy. Have a look at verse 4. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? Do you know people like that? The other Friday night, Melissa and I turned the television on, as we like to do on a Friday night, and we didn't have any particular DVDs that we felt that we could watch or anything like that, so we just, it's a novelty for us, we saw what was on the box that night. About 9:30, there was an interview program on, and so we watched that. And as we watched it, it's just a perfect description of verses 4 to 12. As people who just completely mocked God and any thought of living his ways, and actually were cruel to people who tried to live God's ways. People who everything was going right for them. They weren't plagued by any human ills. They got the good life. They got fame. They got wealth, success, everything. Everything's falling into place for them. Looks terrific. Incredibly arrogant, but things just keep getting better and better. But that's the celebrities. But we know people like that who we work with, don't we? Maybe neighbours of ours and so on. Now, when I used to work in medical research, many of the people who were there, they professed to be atheists. Now, I can think of several people who scoffed at the idea of God, mocked him. And yet they got accolade after accolade poured upon them. Life was so good. They got all the research grants. Their kids were in the good schools and succeeding terrifically well. Well, life seemed so good for them. And yet they mocked God. People who have pride as their necklace, who are besotted with themselves. People who threaten oppression and threaten to do things against good people. Verse 12 is what they're like. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree, they increase their wealth. Do you know people like that? People who are doing very well in life, thank you very much. Whose position in life is so much rosier and more secure than yours is. And yet they continue without shame in evil ways. Perhaps they scoff at your faith. Now for them, life is so good. And our response can be, to lose confidence in the way that we're living, the God who we're living for, and to envy them. And at times there are parts of us that wouldn't mind some of that sinful self-indulgence ourselves, especially when it seems to be so rewarding. And yet it doesn't usually stop there. It can actually go even deeper as you start to envy the wicked. The experience of envying the wicked and the wicked prospering greatly can actually rock our faith altogether. It can make us contemplate, is this really worth it? Is there any point to doing this? Would we be better off if we quit? And so the psalmist cries out in verse 13, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. That's the conclusion the psalmist came to. As he reflected on his innocence and his purity of heart, and he realised that in spite of all of that, he was plagued all day long. He says, well, surely it's all been in vain, hasn't it? Have you ever felt that way? Have you felt that way lately with things that have happened to you this year? Just thought, I've tried so hard to be serving God and yet this is what's happened to me. And look at what's happened to them who have ignored God. Or as you see other people and wonder about them. We know people who are, he's a Bible teacher in Sydney, a lovely, godly person who is very committed to the gospel, has made huge sacrifices for the gospel of Jesus, and is a very godly person. Their first child was stillborn, and they had another one who was born with a permanent disability. And you see that and you just wonder, why them? Why has that happened to them who are so godly? And yet there are others who are so immoral and just flout God's laws and couldn't care less, and yet their family life is just ease. Their kids are all healthy and do all the right things. And as the psalmist reflects on these things, he tries to work it all out. It just makes it worse. Verse 16. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. It's hard to work it out, isn't it? It weighed him down. It's a burden. But in verse 17, the psalmist takes a look at things from a different perspective, new perspective. And he understands something. What he understands in verse 17 causes such a change that the whole tone of the psalm from this point on is completely different. It takes a radical turn. Where does the psalmist go? What does he see? Have a look at verse 16 again. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. And then I understood their final destiny. Then I understood their final destiny. See, the psalmist takes a look at things from a whole new perspective. He has a look at things from God's perspective, and he understands something. And what he sees is he sees the final destiny of people. He goes into the temple and he sees that there is a God who is going to judge all people. He gets a perspective of eternity from God's perspective. And it changes his view completely. I was reading during the week of a man in Sydney. He's a criminal and he also is dying of cancer. He doesn't expect to live too much longer than this year. And in view of that, he suddenly began to tell the truth and say all sorts of things about his criminal past, because he's recognised he's going to be answerable to a God in heaven. It's changed his behaviour completely. A change of perspective. And knowing what can happen in the end can really cause a change in attitude. When I was at college in 2000, there was a soccer match. I don't follow soccer particularly closely and certainly didn't at college, but in my year at college, there were some friends who were really keen Manchester United fans. That can be painful at times. Anyway, these people were keen Manchester United fans, and in 2000, Manchester United won the FA Cup, the Premier League, and then they were in the European Cup final playing against Germany. Actually, I think it was 1999. And they were playing in this final. And what my friends did is they decided they were going to wake up early on a Monday morning, which is a big sacrifice, early on a Monday morning, and they would watch this soccer match. And as they did that, I just slept in. But when my alarm went at 7 o'clock, the news came on, and I heard that Manchester United were 1-0 down, but in the last 2 minutes, they kicked 2 goals and won 2-1. Well, I thought, that sounds good. I got out of bed. I knew where my friends were. I ran to their place. And as I went in, the telecast was slightly delayed, so they were in the last 10 minutes of the match. Fantastic. So I walk in, didn't say a word, and we're watching this match. And they're all writhing in agony with all their Manchester United tops on it. Oh, so close and yet so far. And they're despairing. And yet for me, I was just getting more and more excited. I just thought, this is going to be so good. I'm watching them thinking, you guys are going to love this. But I was just sitting there. But inside, I'm thinking, they're going to love it. Sure enough, two quick, great goals. Their anguish was ended. And they saw the finish. You see, actually knowing how things will end changes your perspective altogether, doesn't it? And here in Psalm 73, the psalmist gets things from an eternal perspective. He realizes what will be the final outcome of people's wickedness. He describes it in verses 18 to 20. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Ruin. Destruction. Despised by God as fantasies. It is awful. For those of us who are at men's convention this week on Tuesday night, that was an unforgettable talk, wasn't it? It was chilling as we heard about the reality of God's judgment. It is awful and takes all the shine off the wicked lifestyle, all the glamour. It just takes it all out of it. You know, I've been to funerals of people, tragic funerals. I'm sure you've been to ones like this too. Or at the funeral, you hear this person was the life of the party. And there's loads of people at the funeral. And they had a great time. And they did all sorts of sporting things. And it was all terrific. And they got into life and all that sort of stuff. But they didn't know Jesus. No matter how good it was, it's a tragedy. Great tragedy. So the psalmist draws a new conclusion in verse 21. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. His conclusion is simple. When he was envying the wicked, he was being very stupid. You ever seen dogs with chocolate? They just keep on eating it. They love it, even though it kills them. And when we envy the wicked, that's how stupid we are, being like a brute beast. This psalm, then, is a psalm which can give us great confidence that God is good to the pure in heart. There are two truths which this psalm contains that give us great confidence. And the first is a sad truth. It's that we live in a fallen world. It's a world where we'll never see complete justice this side of Jesus' return. The reality is wicked people at times will prosper. Godly people at times will be plagued. They'll be the ones who end up with the raw deal out of the earthquake at times. Murderers at times will go free, and as we know, innocent people will at times even be crucified. And knowing that is very important because it helps us to remain confident that God is good to those who trust him, even when the wicked prosper and when the pure in heart suffer. It reminds us that injustice is not permanent. God will bring justice in the future. Friends, as we go through life and as we can despair sometimes at the injustice that we see, what we need to remember is we haven't seen the final 2 minutes of the match. God will bring justice. We need to remember that. We haven't seen how it finishes. The second truth that this psalm contains is that it's better going through hard times near to God than it is to be going through good times far from God. Do you hear that? So good for us to remember here in Christchurch, isn't it? Say it again. It is better to be going through hard times near to God than going through good times far from God. It's better to be in poor health with God on your side than in great health but having God as your enemy. Better to be made redundant for living God's way than to be promoted for ignoring God. Better to have your house written off and be honest than to get away with the payout and displease God. And that's what verses 23 to 28 are saying, really. Yet I am always with you, that's you, God. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel and afterwards you'll take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it's good to be near God I've made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. You see that? He might be in poor health. He might be without friends. He might be poorly treated now. And the wicked, well, they might have health, wealth, happiness, fame, friends, glory, you name it, now. But he is next to God, the one who'll determine people's final destiny, and so he'll be taken into glory. And yet the wicked, if they do not turn, will perish. And so this psalm should give us great confidence that God is indeed good to those who are pure in heart. Even when it might seem like the wicked prosper, and it's vain to keep your heart pure. But there's a problem in this psalm for us, and I don't know if you feel it. And it's a problem that might undermine our confidence in another way. It makes it very clear, doesn't it? God is good to those who are pure in heart. But how do you know you're not going to suffer the fate of the wicked? Can you say that you're pure in heart? Heard someone say during the week, imagine if you're like a celebrity and they just televised your whole life in front of all the world. Would people think that you're pure in heart? They certainly wouldn't think it of me. I'm no different to the wicked. My friends who I can speak of and so on, and yet at times I haven't done what they've done, but I've just envied and wish I was doing it. So I'm no different. I deserve the very judgment that the psalmist speaks of. He can say he's pure in heart in verse 13, but what about us? If God looked at our hearts, would he find purity? The psalm gives us confidence God is good to the pure in heart. It doesn't tell us who the pure in heart are, but that does come in the New Testament. If you've got your Bibles, which I hope you do, keep a finger in Psalm 73, but flip over to Acts. Acts chapter 15. And verses 7 to 9. The context is the Christian church is trying to work out whether non-Jews have to become Jews when they become Christian. That's not our issue this morning, so don't worry about that. But we're just looking at these verses for something that they say. In verse 7, Peter's addressing the group. Acts 15, verse 7. Good to hear the rustle of paper. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for, look at this, he purified their hearts, how? By faith. You see that? He purified their hearts by faith. That's how you can know that God accepts you, because he purifies your heart. Not by you being good and resolving, making a New Year's resolution, I'm going to be pure in heart this year, but by trusting in the Lord Jesus. By trusting that as he died for you, your sin is washed away and God has cleansed you and purified your heart. That is how it comes about. And so in the light of that, we can see that Psalm 73 is saying that those who trust in Jesus are those who are pure in heart. Those who trust in Jesus, God is surely good to them. It is those who trust in Jesus who have no need to fear ruin at the hand of God. But for those who do not trust in Jesus, then their hearts are anything but clean. Those who are wicked and refuse to turn to Jesus are not to be envied, for their end is destruction. So let me finish by asking, where are you tempted to envy the wicked? And where am I tempted to envy the wicked? In not being honest? In the way they conduct relationships? In the way they can choose to chase the dollar just relentlessly without any conscience? In the pleasure seeking? In having kids who don't get teased for being Christian? Are you tempted to envy the wicked as they can date whoever they like and it doesn't matter whether or not they're believers? Where is it for you that you're tempted to envy the wicked? Brothers and sisters, and for me, we are not to envy the wicked. Psalm 73 is encouraging us all to stop being so short-sighted, and urging us to see life from God's perspective. And when we do that, rather than envying the wicked, you know what it will make us want to do? When we see things from God's perspective and we realise the judgment that is to come, rather than envy the wicked, what are we going to do? And I want to tell them about Jesus. Because they're no different to me and they deserve the judgment that I deserve. And so like me, what they need is hope. They need the hope of the gospel of Jesus that can bring forgiveness. And that's where the psalm ends. That's why he says at the end, I will tell of all your deeds. I'll tell of the great things that God has done. Instead of envying the wicked, let's admit that we're no different and tell them the great news of Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you are surely so good. You are good to those who are pure in heart. And Father, those who are pure in heart are actually ones who are very wicked, like us. And yet who you have purified by faith in your precious Son who you had die for us. Father, you are so good. And we praise you for it. And we pray and ask you for mercy, for our stupidity and our foolishness, for envying the wicked that we see around us. Please forgive us for being so short-sighted and stupid. We pray for your forgiveness. We pray thanking you for forgiving us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Praising you as a God who will bring justice in the end. Help us to remember that we haven't seen the last 2 minutes of the match. Help us to keep trusting in you, we pray. And Father, please help us to be people who are full of your love. And so don't envy the wicked. And don't look down our noses at them as if we're far superior or anything silly like that. But help us instead to be people who tell them the great news of the Lord Jesus Christ that we've come to know. The way of forgiveness for us and for our friends who don't yet know Jesus. We pray for your strength and courage to do these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.